In his book, Pastor to Pastor, Erwin Lutzer states that George Gallup said at a national seminar of Southern Baptist leaders, and I want to quote that, what he said. He said, "We find there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not actively religious." Again, George Gallup, if you know that, he's a pollster. He takes polls and tries to see, you know, get the pulse on where the nation is. He goes on to say, "The levels of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups. Those who go to church and those who could care less. 8 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christians," Gallup said, "and yet only half of them could identify the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount. And fewer still could recall 5 of the 10 commandments. Only 2 in 10 said that they would be willing to suffer for their faith." I don't know about you, but when I read that, I thought, you know, something is seriously wrong here. Something's wrong. Where is the commitment to Jesus Christ by those who profess to bear His name? Where's the commitment? What's going on? This morning, we're going to see what that problem is in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. If you're new here this morning, we, for the most part, go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, and we are studying the book of Ephesians. And we are in Ephesians chapter 4. As we continue on in our study of Ephesians, we now come to this paragraph. This paragraph of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Where Paul is contrasting the lifestyles, two lifestyles here, the lifestyles of not the rich and famous, but the unbelievers and the believers. He's drawn a very distinct picture here of the two. This passage is by far one of the strongest warnings and exhortations to believers in the New Testament. I want you to know that. This is a very powerful exhortation and warning to believers, as we will see, especially flowing out of all that he said in verses 11 through 16 of what we as Christians are and how he's designed us to operate in the church to function. He follows that up with this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, we're going to be looking at three aspects of Paul's warning to all believers still living in this sinful, fallen world. You know, it would have been great if God would have just zapped us out of here the moment we trusted Him. But He didn't. He's left us here. He has a purpose for us here in this world. But we need to be aware of Paul's warning. This morning we're going to be discussing only the first two aspects of this warning. The first aspect is this. It's the call to not live like the world. The call to not live like the world. Look at verse 17 here, the first part where Paul is making this, beginning this warning. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walked." Let's stop there. The word "so" here, or therefore, resumes the exhortation that Paul first began back in verse 1 of chapter 4. Look at that if you would. Where Paul is imploring, he is begging, he's pleading with believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which they've been called. Remember that the word "walk" here refers to one's conduct of life or his lifestyle. It's how you live your daily life. That's the Christian walk. It's how you live. This is to be worthy of the calling to salvation with which they've been called. In Ephesians chapter 1, chapters 1 through 3, as we went through those chapters, we saw that when you received Jesus Christ as a Christian, when you received Him and became a Christian, a radical transformation took place in the very nature of your being. As a born-again believer, you literally became a new creation. with a new identity in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. He didn't just give you something new. You became new. You have a new identity. Right now, as a believer, you are totally different inside. A totally different person on the inside. In the very essence of your being, you changed. And you have unimaginable spiritual blessings, riches, and resources at your disposal. Again, we went over all of those in those first three chapters. What a position that we have in Christ. Therefore, you are now to practice your position by living out a totally different life. You're a totally different person. Now you need to live that out practically in a different lifestyle, which is then described in Ephesians chapter 4 through 6. And that's what we're getting into now. Again, Ephesians is divided into two main sections. The doctrinal theology part, which is our position in Christ, and then the practical part, which is how we are to live. And that's what we're beginning. You see, your faith in Jesus Christ demands a radical change in your lifestyle from the way that you once lived as a believer. You say, well, I didn't ever really change. I accepted the Lord when I was 4. Well, again, as we will see, the issues of the heart were the same. And maybe God, you know, by God's grace, He's protected you from a lot of stuff that you might have gotten into. But the issue of the heart is still the same. Romans 6:4 states, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, here it is, we too might walk in newness of life. See, it's a new life. We might walk, live differently, a new life. Why? Because we're a new person. Now, thus far in verses 2 through 16, we have seen that this worthy walk entailed a walk of humble Christ-like character in verse 2. A walk of unity among all believers in verses 3 through 6. A walk of exercising your God-given spiritual gifts that the giver of the gifts, Christ Himself, has given to you in verses 7 through 10. A walk of spiritual maturity in verses 11 and 12, which then, as we saw last time, was described more fully in verses 13 through 16. And so now as we come to verse 17, we see that the worthy walk is also a walk of moral purity. It's a walk of moral purity. Notice also that Paul states here in verse 17. He says, I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. The word affirm here means to bear testimony to be a witness of. You see, Paul is bearing testimony here together with the Lord. In other words, Paul wants believers to know that what he is about to say in this warning here is not his idea. This is the Lord's idea. This is God's standard for every believer. Now again, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul is simply an authoritative spokesman. Authoritative spokesman on the Lord's behalf. That's always true. The Word of God was given to us by His apostles. So they are speaking for Christ. But why then would Paul then tell us that he is affirming this with the Lord, if he already is? Again, it's a double emphasis on the fact that he wants us to understand this is important. This is vitally important. The Lord Himself is giving this to you. What is that? The message of this warning is this. Look what he says. That you walk, or that you live, no longer just as the Gentiles also live. The term Gentiles here is a reference to all the unregenerate people in the world, all unbelievers, all non-Christians. Again, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. It has to do with those who do not know the one and true living God. In essence, Jesus is saying through Paul, stop living like this. Stop living like those who don't know me. You say you're my child. Act like it. That's what he's telling us. Because of who you are as a new creation in Christ, and because of God's plan for spiritually maturing his child, which we saw last time. Again, that whole process where the head of the church is given gifted men who are to equip the saints, who then do the work of the ministry. And then as everybody's doing their part, the body of Christ is growing. Each individual person exercising their gifts. Again, they are growing. The whole church is building up of itself in love. That's God's plan. And therefore, we are to be different from the rest of the world. All the great results of spiritual maturity, practical unity, and building up of the body in love that we saw spelled out clearly in verses 11 through 16 last time depend on the moral choices that you and I as believers make in our daily life. It all depends on our choice, whether or not we are going to obey the Lord. You see, this is why God calls you as a believer to live no longer the way you used to live as an unbeliever who was influenced by the world's beliefs, their values, their standards, their practices. And all of this is under the control of the God of this world, who is Satan. He says, don't do it any longer. You're different. Worldliness in Christ's church is a very serious problem in America today, especially due to our affluence and prosperity. I mean, that's one of the major things. Now, obviously, worldliness is everywhere, just being part of the world system. But with our nation that is affluent and as prosperous as it is, and all the advantages and opportunities it gives, it just gives far greater opportunity to get sucked up into that worldly system. Now, whereas only God knows a professing believer's heart, I say professing in quotes, only God knows the heart of a person who professes to be a Christian, who lives totally different. Only God knows whether that person is truly saved or not. But worldliness is so serious that the Bible gives us no assurance. It gives us no assurance of salvation to the carnal, worldly Christian. The person who says, well, I'm a carnal Christian. There is no category in Scripture for a carnal Christian. The Bible talks about it, but it's always a negative thing calling that person back to the Lord. This person is called to examine himself to see whether he is truly in the faith. Now, what is worldliness? What is worldliness anyway? We hear that. You see, worldliness is the love that God hates. It is the love that God hates. You see, it is the love for the world that is in total antithesis or the complete opposite of loving God. Your heart is loving what God doesn't. Again, the world is not the world of people as much as it is the world system, the world beliefs, the world's practices. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16 says, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. What's that? It's a sinful desire for sensual satisfaction. And the lust of the eyes, the inordinate desire for the finer things of life. The boastful pride of life, that sinful desire for self-satisfaction. And who I am, what I have, what I've accomplished. John says, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Because the world is dominated by selfish pride, carnal ambition, greedy lust. Therefore, it is impossible to love God and to love the world at the same time. You see, they are mutually exclusive. You love the world, you're not loving God. If you're loving God, you're moving away from the world. Problem is, we want to have our foot in both, don't we? Remember this. To the degree that you are a carnal, worldly Christian, you will not be able to grow. You will not be able to grow and mature spiritually and help the church body do the same, which again is the whole plan and process of what God is up to, as we just saw in the previous verses. This is why this warning is given here, following verses 11 through 16. Worldliness in the heart of a Christian short-circuits God's process and His plan, both in their life and in the life of the church. You say, well, I'll just do my own thing. I'm not going to hurt anybody. That's not what God says. We are interdependent upon one another. When one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. When one part of the body is off in sin, we all struggle. Therefore, because you as a believer are different from the unbelievers in the world, you are called to live differently in your life. What about you this morning? Where are you at? Where are you at in your relationship with the Lord? You trying to ride the fence? We're to be different from the world in our lifestyle. God calls us to that. The second aspect of Paul's warning is this: the characteristics of the unbeliever you must forsake. Again, Paul is contrasting, as he is calling and warning believers, don't do this. Cut the tie with the old life. He is now contrasting the two. And he gives us the characteristics of the unbeliever that we are to forsake, to move away from. In verses 17 through 19, we see five characteristics of unsaved people that we as believers must no longer be a part of. I want you to see that as I go through this, the study of this, it's like a downward spiral. It's a downward progression. As we see how sin is internal in the heart before it ever comes out in our behavior. The first characteristic here is what I call an aimless mind. An aimless mind. Look again at verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, here it is, in the futility of their mind. In the futility of their mind. You see, the mind is the mission control center of your life and my life. That's where all the thinking, all the planning, all the behavior originates from. It's in the mind. Here we see that the key to a person's lifestyle is in how we think. How we think. Proverbs 23:7 tells us, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As we think, we become. Never forget that what you believe in your thinking process always affects how you behave. What you believe comes out eventually in how you live, how you behave. Therefore, because unbelievers, they get this, because unbelievers think differently than believers, they therefore act differently. So what's that mean when you've got a believer acting like an unbeliever? They have shifted in their mind back to the thinking that is not biblical. Something is seriously wrong in their thinking. Then notice here how an unbeliever thinks in the futility of their mind. The word futility here doesn't mean stupidity. Some unsaved people are absolute geniuses with brilliant intellects. I'm not talking about stupidity here. Futility means vain, empty, pointless, purposeless, aimless. Romans 1:21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations." They became empty, aimless. Because the unbeliever's rational processes in spiritual and moral errors are distorted by sin. Again, because of the fall, sin has impacted all of us. We still bear the image of God. We can still think, we can still act and choose, feel. But sin has impacted all of that. It has distorted every part of our being. That's what we mean by total depravity. It has corrupted everything about us. And most importantly, the mission control center of our life. It has distorted our thinking. So therefore, we can't think straight when it comes to moral spiritual issues. You see, he's foolish. In these moral spiritual areas, 2 + 2 = 4. He doesn't think straight. Proverbs 22:15 tells us that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child from the very beginning, from the very moment of conception. Again, this futility of thinking, this foolishness is within us. Because he doesn't have the truth of the Word of God controlling his thinking, he cannot know the answers to the most important questions of life. Who am I? How did I get here? Where am I going? What is my purpose in life? Is there a God? Can I know Him? I mean, he can't know that. And he tries out of his... I mean, you look at Corinthians, and the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. They come up with all kinds of schemes and brilliant things that sound great, but they're foolish. The ultimate standard for an unbeliever is his own self-centered opinions, his own reasonings, his own logic. You see, it's all about him. It's all about trying to make my life work, to find fulfillment for me. He is the master of his own fate, the captain of his own soul, the determiner of his own destiny. And as a result, the unbeliever's futile thinking and resultant lifestyle, again, because how we think ends up coming out in how we behave. He is centered on things that don't really matter. His whole life is centered around things that, in the end, really don't matter. He fills his life with things that do not materialize into something eternally worthwhile or productive. I remember Jesus in Matthew 16 saying, "What's the profit of man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You can have it all. You can have everything. And when you die, you lose it all. See, his entire focus is on worldly, temporal things. And in the end, his life is empty. It's aimless, without meaning. It amounts to nothing of any eternal significance whatsoever. I think of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, where Jeremiah is talking about these people and saying, they walked after emptiness and became empty. They pursued what was empty in itself, and as a result, became empty. And that's true of everybody. Without the Lord, King Solomon, the wisest, richest man who has ever lived, having known it all, had it all, experienced it all, summed up all of life in Ecclesiastes saying this, "Vanity of vanity," or futility of futilities, says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all is empty. If that's what I'm living for, it doesn't satisfy." It's vanity, striving after the wind. There's no profit under the sun. That's the end result of living your life apart from God. And yet unbelieving men continually seek after the same futile goals and eventually end up with the same empty place. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy your soul. Nothing else will. And the sad thing is, there's many believers that have to walk that path. Walk that path until they hit rock bottom to find out that what they really had all along was what their soul was longing for. They had bought into the world's belief system. Second characteristic, look at it, verse 18, is a darkened understanding. Being darkened in their understanding. The aimless mind leads to a darkened understanding. Again, Romans 1:21 states, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was what? Darkened." You walk into a bright room and you walk over and turn off the switch. In the middle of the night, it's darkened. The light goes out. That's what's happened in their heart spiritually. The word darkened here means to be in a continuous state of spiritual blindness. And because the unbeliever's thinking processes are darkened, the faculties of his mind are all off track. Understanding is a part of that, the faculty or the function of the mind. And it's all out of kilter. Satan also has a part to play in the blindness of those who refuse to believe. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4 states, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing or to the unbelievers. In those cases, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 14, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Again, part of our difference as believers, the light has been turned on in our soul. Therefore, we need to walk in the light as He is in the light and not go back into the darkness. However, the unbeliever who rejects Jesus Christ is absolutely unable to know and to comprehend the spiritual things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, "But the natural man, the unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they," again, the things of the Spirit of God, "they are spiritually appraised." A Christian has the Spirit of God living inside of them. And the Spirit of God teaches us the things of God. The unbeliever doesn't have the Spirit. And so, he can't understand. He can't understand their foolishness. Beloved, we are radically different than the person who does not know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and Lord. And therefore, we are to live different. Even though the evidence of God is all around the unbeliever in the general revelation of creation, and the special revelation of Scripture, he cannot perceive the light of truth that's available to him because his mind is darkened. He's blinded. He lacks spiritual sight or discernment to be able to distinguish between truth and error, right and wrong, to whatever degree. Understand me here. To whatever degree he is not sensitive to the God-given conscience within him. This downward spiral, as we're going to see, continues to go down, down, down. But not every single unbeliever lives there. Why? Because there's God's common grace and the preserving effect of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, even the just and the unjust. But there is a God-given conscience in every man. And to the degree that he is sensitive, again, being made in the image of God, he still has certain things of God the image that are marred and distorted but are still there. And they are not as bad as they can be. But this is why not all believers are as depraved and evil as they have the capacity to be. And whereas unbelieving men have a choice, have the ability to choose, because they will only choose in accordance with their darkened understanding, they will always choose against God. Let me repeat that, because this is very important we understand this. Unbelievers have a will. They have the ability to choose. But because his mind is spiritually darkened, that will choose always in accordance with what it is that he thinks. And therefore, what he thinks is always against God and spiritual, moral things. Yeah, he can choose, but he'll always choose wrong. 2 + 2 = 4 to him. Apart from God's sovereign initiation in his life. Romans 3:11-12 says, "There is none who understands. There is now none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." That's the state, beloved, of all of us before we came to Jesus Christ. The third characteristic is a dead soul. Look at verse 18. "Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." A darkened understanding leads to a dead soul. Notice that because of the ignorance that is in the unbelievers, they are excluded from the life of God. Now, this ignorance or this lack of knowledge of God and of His truth is a willful ignorance. Again, you can't say, "Well, I just didn't know God. I just didn't know." This is a willful ignorance for which all unbelievers are culpable and 100% responsible, and for which they will one day receive eternal condemnation unless they repent, unless they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them." Again, there's a conscience. "For he made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God," then verse 32, "and although they know the ordinances of God." Again, this isn't I didn't know. This is a willful ignorance. You see, they know by conscience and creation, and some even know the Word of God, the ordinances of God. But they refuse to accept this knowledge. This is why Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You see, there is an active holding it down. I know, you know, I got my hand on the lid, you know, my foot on top of the lid of the truth trying to come up. I don't want to know it. Theirs is a willful ignorance, and as a result, they are excluded from the life of God. The word "excluded" here literally means alienated, estranged, separated, cut off from the source of life itself, which is God. 1 John 5:12 says, "He who has the Son, Jesus Christ, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." This alienation from God began at the moment of our conception, whereby all mankind born into this world are spiritually alienated from God. Man sins because he is a sinner. He's not just a sinner because he sins. And being spiritually alienated from God means that unbelievers are spiritually dead. We saw this back in chapter 2, verse 1, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 12 says that they have no hope. They are without God in the world. You know, what a hopeless and helpless condition unbelievers are in apart from the sovereign and gracious intervention of God. And yet God Himself has intervened. Praise the Lord. Fourth characteristic here is a hardened heart. Look at the last part of verse 18. Because of the hardness of their heart. You see, this is where it all begins. This is where it all begins. I kind of see it as a funnel where it comes down to the hardness of heart and then it will go out from there. It's kind of like an hourglass. Funnel and then goes back out. It's coming down to the hardness of heart. It's the hardness of heart that gives birth to an aimless mind, a darkened understanding, and a dead soul. The heart here refers to the whole inner person, the whole man, which includes his mind, his will, and his emotions. It's interesting, the word hardness here is a medical term used to describe the callus formed when a bone has been fractured and reset. Such a callus was harder than the bone itself. It grew around that point where the fracture was, and that was actually harder than the bone itself. It also was used for a stone that was harder than marble. That's how God sees our heart of an unbeliever. Listen to how He describes this heart in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, where God says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." As we've seen in previous studies, it's talking about the new covenant in Jesus Christ and what God will do as we accept Jesus Christ. He takes that heart of stone out. He gives us a new heart. A new heart. This heart of stone is the old sinful Adamic nature that every person entering into the world inherits at the moment of conception. Romans 8:7 tells us about this old sinful self called the flesh. Says that it's hostile toward God, for it does not even subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Talking about rebellious. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is wicked above all things and desperately sick." That's the heart of all of us before we came to Jesus Christ. Therefore, this hardness of heart refers to an unbeliever's willful determination to make life work apart from God on his own. I don't need you. I'll handle it myself. It is sheer rebellion against God and an obstinate rejection of his truth. Whereas everyone is born with such a heart, every time a person takes another step of willful rejection, more concrete is poured into the hardening of the heart. You know, just it's already hard. It's already rebellious. But every time we act on that and we take one more step away from God, it just becomes harder and harder. Thus, sin has a petrifying effect on the heart of those who continually choose to sin. You know, that's true for believers and unbelievers. I want to encourage you this morning, if the Spirit of God is prompting your heart to receive Jesus Christ into your life, or He's prompting your heart to repent of some sin that you're holding on to, don't resist Him. Don't resist Him, because one day you may not feel that again. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." To keep walking away, to keep doing what you know is not right, hardening your heart will bring you to a place that we will see next. The fifth characteristic is a shameless life. Look at verse 19. "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness." You see, this is extreme outer working in a believer's conduct of the inner condition of his hardened heart, his aimless and darkened mind, and spiritually dead soul. It comes down to the core of it, where it all begins, with his hardness of heart. And then now, as that heart is calloused, it goes out into our behavior. As a man thinks in his heart, then so is he. Remember, what you believe in your thinking process always, always affects how you behave. You live out what you think. The word calloused here literally means to cease to feel pain or grief. And occurs only here in the New Testament. As a person continues to sin and to turn away from God, he gradually, more and more, becomes insensitive, indifferent, and unresponsive to moral and spiritual things, to the point where he just doesn't feel anything anymore. He ceases to feel pain or grief. He comes to a place where his conscience is past feeling any more pain of guilt, conviction, regret, or shame whatsoever. Have you ever wondered why somebody, maybe you see them on TV or you see them, you know, how in the world can they get to that point? This is the process. He doesn't care about the consequences. He doesn't care what those are or the shock that people may feel. You see, this is what is known as a seared conscience, which you see in 1 Timothy 4:2. Romans 1:32 says, "And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them." You've got to be disconnected big time to be able to do that. You see, they don't care. Their heart is just rock hard. Their conscience is seared. Again, you don't start there. You don't start there. It's a downward process. When a person comes to the place where he has no sense of morality, then he lives no different than an animal. It doesn't take 2 seconds as you flip through the television set to see a whole bunch of animal stuff going on. His life deteriorates into a shameful degeneracy. How do people get like this? Notice here that unbelievers have given themselves over. They have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. You see, they are the ones who first make the choice. They make the choice to give themselves continually over to this sinful lifestyle. And then God, after time, again, at some point God's patience runs out. And after time, he judicially confirms them in their sin as a punishment. 3 times, Romans chapter 1, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. 3 times we're told that God gave them over. You see, they gave themselves over first. And then God just confirmed that. And he gave them over to a depraved mind, a mind that cannot reason, and to their willful sin by withdrawing his preventing grace from their life. That's why I'm saying, if God is working in your heart, prompting you, if you take another step the wrong direction, you're hardening that more. You're hardening your heart more to a point where you won't feel any pain. You will cease feeling any pain of conviction. What a terrifying place to be. Sin so fills their hearts and dominates their lives that they no longer try to hide their sin. They don't even care anymore. They don't even care anymore what God or anyone else thinks. They just flaunt it. All they care about is gratifying their sinful desires. And they do so pridefully and shamelessly. And notice that their sins, here, there's 2 of them. 2 broad categories of sins that are given here that they have given themselves over to. First, sensuality. The word sensuality here is translated lasciviousness in the King James. It just sounds dirty, even as you pronounce it. It is a very dirty word. It refers to the absence of all moral constraint whatsoever, especially in the area of sexual sins. It includes every kind of sexual perversion. This is unbridled self-indulgence and undisciplined obscenity that knows no limit. Again, you see it everywhere. You see it everywhere. Second, the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The word impurity here is a broad, general term that refers to anything and everything that is morally and ethically unclean and repugnant to God. I mean, they've just given themselves over to every kind of thing that is wrong. If it feels good, do it. The list is endless. Every kind of impurity. Notice here that this sensuality and impurity are connected with greediness. Greediness. The word greediness refers to unbounded covetousness. It refers to the insatiable desire for that which is forbidden and illicit. Regardless of anyone else, I'm going to get what I want. I'm going to please myself. You see, it's all about me. It started up here with the futility of mind, and it's now, because they pushed the boundary so far to where now there's no morals, it fills them up. As a result, these people are literally addicted. I like the word, I mean, we hear the word addicted a lot today. All kinds of different addictions. I like the word, the biblical word, enslaved. Because that's what they are. They are enslaved to this downward cycle of sin. It's a law of diminishing returns. You do it and you feel pleasure, but then you don't feel as much pleasure next time. So you have to do it more. And again, the more you do it, the less sense of pleasure you feel. So you have to do it that much more. Before long, they've lost their will. They don't feel like they can say no. They're just living now to fill the emptiness that they feel. It doesn't work because nothing temporarily or temporal, no temporary pleasure, nothing can fill the spiritual need for God. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy our soul. You know, what a graphic picture of the pagan world of the Ephesians. But you know, not only them. It describes our world today, doesn't it? Every type of moral degeneration is rampant in our society. It's all around us. The Bible tells us it's only going to get worse and worse and worse before the Lord returns. You see, that's why we have to not be like the world. We can't be following along the world. They are going down more and more in their ethical, moral behaviors. We need to forsake their ways. Although this downward process characterizes every believer, not all have become as sinful as they have the potential to be. Understand that. You know, I'm not saying every unbeliever is like this. And Paul's not saying that either. He's just showing this downward process. And unbelievers are all along that process. But that's where you'll end up unless something stops you. And what is that? For the unbeliever, it's the common grace of God that He bestows upon the righteous and the unrighteous. And the preserving influence of the Holy Spirit and the church in the world that keeps anyone from continuing or from committing the grossest of sins. That's what we are without Christ in our life. We're somewhere on this slide. But as believers, Jesus Christ saved us to live godly lives that are radically different from the unbelievers in the world. Look real quick down at verse 20. Well, I won't talk about that now. But he says, but you did not learn Christ in that way. You is emphatic in the Greek. It means it's first. You. You, Christians, aren't like that. We are no longer to walk like we used to, like the world does. Two aspects of Paul's warning to all believers living in this fallen, sinful world. The call to not live like the world and the characteristics of the unbeliever that we are to forsake. Beloved, the Lord wants you to leave your old life behind. Have you done that? You know, that's a process. We're going to see that next week. That is a daily, moment-by-moment process. But are you in the battle of doing that? Or have you just given up and if you're just going down the flow with the world? He doesn't want you straddling the fence with one foot in his camp and one foot in the world. To do so is to be carnal and worldly. And that's not a category. You need to examine yourself to see whether you are truly in the faith. He wants you to be so far away from the world that no one will miss the point that you are truly different. A follower of Jesus Christ. Where are you at this morning in your commitment to Jesus Christ?